Okay, it's good to have everyone here on this Tuesday night. Today is December the 20th, 2022. We can't say that much longer. And we will prepare ourselves in our usual way by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your grace for even this time of year as we remember our Lord's birth. We are so thankful that you are our God and you've given us more than we could ever ask or think. And we have everything to look forward to. And now we are assembled together in conformity to your word and your command to assemble ourselves together for the study of God's Word. So we thank you for this time we have and pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on it. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue in Romans. We are in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we are at towards the very end of this verse. And the last part of this verse has to do with those who are called. Those who are called opens up a whole realm of doctrine that we've been looking at. We know that all things work together for good to those who are who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we're looking at to those who are called. Let me put it on the board for you. Let's see what I can do with that. Now, that's where we were. I think that was probably last Thursday. And what does it mean for those who are called? Well, the Greek word there is kletos, K-L-E-T-O-S. And it means to be invited, called. It simply refers in a generic sense to an invitation to something. The gospel call goes out to all, inviting them to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:15, John 3:36, John 4:14, John 6:35, and John 6:51 are a few. But here it refers to every believer that Paul is applying it and addressing it especially to those who are pursuing spiritual maturity. Now, I'm going to skip through a lot of things here. Well, at this point, at the top there, you'll see it is helpful to have a look at a bit of the history that has to do with the calling of God. And we looked at Augustinianism, which preceded Calvinism. And the term called became identified with a theological concept called irresistible grace. Sometimes the term Augustinianism is used as a synonym for Calvinism. And we went through this. I'm just showing you what we looked at. We found that there was, before the Protestant Reformation, Pelagius was a British priest who believed everything was free. Augustine didn't believe that. They became opponents. Let's get on down here. So there was a time that this man named Jacob Arminius was a theologian in Holland, and he gave five basic points which the people of Holland, his followers, wanted to emphasize on how they viewed man's condition and slavery. So he put out five of these points, and they're called the Remonstrance, R-E-M-O-N-S-T-R-A-N-C-E. And the first one was God predestines believers to be saved. Two, unlimited atonement applied only to believers. Three, regeneration was necessary for the right use of free will. 4, all of grace, yet all is of grace, yet not irresistible grace. And 5, perseverance through assisting grace. Now that was their 5 points. And then when the by the time Calvin and Zwingli and others came in the in the Reformation, they came up with 5 points of their own, and it was called the 5 points of Calvinism, or the counter remonstrance. So they are giving their 5 points, and we went through these. The 5 points of Calvinism are indicated by an acronym called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. The first one is total depravity, which they consider it to be inability to even respond to the gospel. Then there's unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. We went through all of these, and these were the 5 points, or the counter remonstrance. And then there was this guy named Millard Erickson, who wrote a 3-volume systematic theology whereby he described Calvinism. And here we have the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th points that make up the acrostic TULIP. That's just where we've gone. And so tonight we're going to start here. And what I did, all this was pretty academic that we went through before, showing you things that had developed in history, how we got where we are today, at least with regards to different ideas and different beliefs regarding salvation. So this morning I thought, well, I'm just going to sit down and start writing about things that aren't, well, I guess they're somewhat academic, but mostly the things that make sense, the things that should be obvious to everyone. And so the first thing I wanted to point out is that every point of Calvinism, all 5 points, is determined by the point that precedes it, starting with the idea that man is totally depraved. So the first point of Calvinism is the T, which is totally depraved. And so the next point that we see is unconditional election. We'll get that to for a moment. But first, we're starting with the first one. Now, we believe also that man is totally depraved. But we do not agree that because man is totally depraved, that he is unable to accept the gospel. So, totally depraved, that point, totally depraved, means that man is so totally depraved that his will is so consumed by wickedness that it can no longer be free. That's why they say that man is totally so depraved that he no longer has a free will, because his will is in bondage to sin and wickedness. They erroneously believe that man is so evil that he is unable to respond to the gospel by believing it is true. And that view has enormous repercussions. So we are all totally depraved. What? Am I going too fast? Oh, okay. So, all of us are sinners. We are believers. We are royal family of God. And we still sin. We have an old sin nature that is constantly prodding us to sin and satiate our lust and so forth. But God does not command us to give the gospel to people who are unable to accept it. That is not the case. The case is that we can believe the gospel or else God wouldn't be offering it to us. But for those who think that we are unable even to believe the gospel because we no longer have a free will, it is in bondage to sin, these are some of the repercussions that we will see. The first one that comes to mind is God could not save man by grace, but only by force. And that's a big point. If man had free will, he could respond to grace on his own. But since he doesn't, then the Calvinistic view is that God could only save man by force because man is not able to accept it himself. It would completely depend on God's will and man would have nothing to do with it. And we're talking about the salvation that God offers. The Bible says that God is love. That's in 1 John 4:16. Where is the love in such a plan where force is used? We all know that love can only be freely given and not coerced. That's the first fallout of believing that man has no free will because his will is in bondage to sin and he cannot even accept the gospel. He cannot say that the Bible, what the gospel is true and be saved. It would also mean that God would have to use His sovereign power to force His grace upon those He willed to save. I hope you're with me. You understand what I'm saying. They believe none of us have free will. Even when the gospel is given to us, and we know through at least three or four scriptures that God makes it plain to us, even then we are not able to respond to the gospel. So God has to force the gospel on those He chooses to save. It would also mean that God would have to use His sovereign power to force His grace upon those He willed to save. It's called irresistible grace. It's the I in TULIP. Irresistible grace seems to be an oxymoron. That means those two words do not go together. And the reason is because it is the one whom grace is offered that accepts or rejects it, not the one who offers it. God is the one who offers grace to us, the grace of the gospel. And in their thinking, it's God who will accept it or reject it on our part. But that's not the way that grace works. The one to whom grace is offered, that accepts it or rejects it, that person. So if someone came up to you and says, they say, there's a real great piece of land. I know you've been looking for land, and I want to give you that land. And they say, no, thank you. Oh, well, we'll see about that. And they force a gracious offer upon you. Grace doesn't work that way, does it? The person who received the offer of grace, they are the ones that are going to accept it or reject it, not the one that is presenting the grace to you. Irresistible grace would be a component that God would use to program people to do His bidding. Is that not akin to programming robots? He's forcing this on you. And one of the tools that he is going to use is this irresistible grace. And he's going to, when I explain irresistible grace, this will become even more clearer. He is forcing you to do what he wants you to do. It is not by your volition that you accept the gospel, because you don't have a volition. I was talking to a Calvinist one time, and I said, we make choices all the time. What do you mean I don't have a volition? God has given me the right to choose on whatever I want to choose. And they said, well, yeah, but that does not include believing the gospel. This person said the only two people that had free will was Adam and Eve. And they exercised their free will in going contrary to God and disobeying Him. So every person since then do not have free will in that one issue. Every other issue you have, but you don't have it with regarding believing the gospel. I said, oh, well, that's just fine and dandy, isn't it? Out of all the things that we make decisions on, the most important one, the one that is going to determine our eternal destiny, we don't have any say in that. That's why I say, if you are forced to take God's grace, then it would be like, as I say here, programming a robot. You're just programming them to do what you want them to do. If man is unable to respond to the gospel, then salvation would not be conditioned on his response to it. Listen to that again. If man is unable to respond to the gospel, excuse me, then salvation would not be conditioned on his response to it, but upon God's choice. And that's exactly what they believe. That God chooses, not us. So that all has to do with total depravity. The second point of Calvinism is called unconditional election. That's the U in tulip. Unconditional election, which essentially means that salvation depends on whom God elects to save and not on those who believe in Jesus Christ. No one is saved for believing in Jesus Christ, because that takes will. And nobody has a will, because it is in bondage to sin in their way of thinking. Such a statement begs the question, what is the criteria God uses to choose who will be saved and who will spend eternity in the lake of fire? On what basis does he decide that? Who can answer that question? I don't think anybody can. I've asked this question to people who are in Reformed theology, and they say, well, who are you to question God? I said, well, I'm not questioning God. I'm questioning your perspective of God. If God chooses to save some and relegate everyone else to damnation, then Christ must have died on the cross for only those who choose that God chose to save. You see how one goes to the next, and then the next has to follow the next rational perspective? Again, if God chooses to save some and relegate everyone else to damnation, then Christ must have died on the cross only for those who God chose to save. This is the third point of Calvinism, which is called limited atonement. Since God chooses who's going to be saved and who's not, it means that Christ didn't die for everyone on the cross. It was limited. It was limited to only those who God chooses to save. The Bible says that God is sovereign. Psalm 103:19. Other places as well. But here's one of them. God is sovereign. Psalm 103, verse 19. Which means that He does whatever He chooses to do. Nobody can force Him or tell Him to do what He wants, anything, because He's sovereign. Now that would include having Christ's death on the cross to be considered the payment for everyone's sin. He could do that because He's sovereign. In His plan, He could say, okay, when Christ goes to the cross, He's going to die for the sins of the entire world because He's sovereign. He could do that if He wanted to. But He chose to cover only those He desired to save. So that would include Christ's death on the cross to be considered payment for everyone's sin. He could have it that way, but He chose not to do it that way, but to cover only those sins, or only those, the people He desires to save. So when Christ went to the cross, He didn't pay for everyone's sins, just for the elect, the ones that God said, I'm going to save these. The fact that He could save everyone, I'll give you a few verses you might want to look at to prove that Christ did not go to the to the cross and just die for certain ones that God wanted to save and the rest are going to be damned to hell. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says, 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Does that not cover everyone? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. First John 2:2. And He Himself, referring to Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means satisfaction. In other words, Jesus Christ satisfied God the Father for atoning for our sins. He took our punishment upon Himself, and God was satisfied with what He did. He paid the price that we owed. And then it goes on to say, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, obviously, the first part of this verse, he's talking about believers. And notice he said, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. John is including himself, and he's talking about people who believe the gospel. But not, it says, and not only for ours. Christ didn't only die for those who believe the gospel, but also for those of the whole world. Those who do not believe the gospel, unbelievers, Christ still paid for their sins on the cross. That's why when we go to 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him. Notice He didn't say ours. He's talking about unbelievers here. The world of unbelievers. Christ paid for everyone's sin. However, the Calvinists say, no, not so. Christ only died for those that God the Father chose to say. John 1:29. The next day, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Prior to this point, there were hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of animals who died. And they covered sin. They were a preview of what would happen when the real Lamb of God would come and take away the sins of what? The world. Who in their right mind would think that anyone who has the ability to save everyone, but only save some, is righteous and just? How could our perfectly righteous and just God be guilty of such a thing? If there was a ship, a passenger ship, that sunk out in the ocean, and another ship came in time to save everyone there, and they said, we're only going to save 10% of them. And so they took 10% of the people that were out in the water trying to survive. Would the news media, would the newspapers and all be lauding them for what they did? No. They said, "This is horrific. This is unjust. This is unfair that they would choose some and not others." Now, God is sovereign. He could do anything He wanted to do. He could have saved literally every person on the earth. Of course, He would have to take away their volition to do it, because we do have volition, and only a small fraction of people use their volition to accept the gospel. But He could have done it that way. Or He could have not offered salvation to anyone. He would be just in either way with regards to that. But He cannot be just to offer salvation to some and not others when they're all alike. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. I want you to go there, please. Romans. Revelation 20, verse 13. I wasn't going to have you turn there, but I think it might be easier to understand when you go there. Now I've got to find my Bible. Revelation chapter 20. That's right. There's 22 chapters in Revelation. So in Revelation chapter 20, the tribulation is over. And God is going to be ruling in the millennium. Let's start with verse 11. Revelation 20:11. "And I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life." Let me tell you what those two books are about. First of all, notice the first is books. It's plural. And that is a book of all the good deeds that these unbelievers have done. They are recorded. Now, I say unbelievers because only unbelievers will be at the great white throne to be judged. And then they opened up, was opened, which is the book of life. Another book was opened called the Book of Life. Now, the Book of Life is a book that when anyone is born, their name is entered into the Book of Life. But if they die rejecting the gospel, then that name is crossed out. I have scriptures for all these, but I'm just telling you these. So the first one is a record of the Book of Good Works, and the other one is the Book of Life. And it says, "And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books," plural. Now, you might want to underline this last part here. "According to their deeds," which is the Greek word ergon, which means works. "According to their works." The New King James Version calls it works. Now, the reason the other book, the Book of Life, is opened was a check to balance things off. Because if they looked in the Book of Life, they would surely not find this person's name there because they've died rejecting Jesus Christ. But if the Book of Works, that they were judged according to their works. Now, I want you to understand something here. All unbelievers who have ever lived, from Cain on to the very present, all unbelievers are going to be there. And this is explained. Jesus Christ is the judge. This is the great white throne. And sin is not even mentioned. Not only that, look at the next verse. Verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their works," their deeds, not sins. What does this mean? All unbelievers are going to stand before Jesus Christ as the judge at the great white throne. Sins are not mentioned. Why? We already saw in 2 Corinthians 5:19, because Christ paid their debt, their sin debt. Nobody goes to hell for their sins because Christ paid for their sins. What does this do to the doctrine of limited atonement? Because if the doctrine of limited atonement is true, then it means that God would have to allow sins to go by without being judged. I'll read now. Look up here where I have my notes. I'll explain it. I wanted you to see it first there. Revelation 20:13-14 reveals how unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment. In both verses, unbelievers will be judged by their works, not by their sins. What does that mean? It means that no one goes to hell for their sins because Jesus Christ paid for their sins, the sins of all mankind, on the cross. If that were not true, God would be compelled to condemn these unbelievers to hell for their sins, because He's not just going to wink at sin. But He didn't. He did not condemn them for sins because Christ paid for their sins. They will be condemned for their works because they trusted in them rather than Christ's perfect work on the cross. Sin has already been judged. God has taken care of sin. But God has put off until the great white throne judgment what He's going to do with sins for unbelievers. He's going to ignore them because they've been paid. And then why are they condemned? Because they rejected the Lamb of God. They trusted in their